Hopefully this will be a grand day for all of you with your kids and coming to say something to you today. Hopefully it'll be a great day for you. We're going to continue talking about the growth of the church this morning. It's been a good couple of weeks as we've talked about the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those believers as soon as Christ rose from the dead and resurrected back to the Father. And Holy Spirit came down, and we're going to talk about the after effects or the results of that today and what it means to the church growth. And can a church grow without the Holy Spirit? I think we have evidence in here that it cannot without the Holy Spirit. You've got to have Him in order to grow the church. So we've excited. The lesson is exciting because it's broken it down into about three different parts. Not only the messages that have been spoken or preached by Peter after he's been filled with the Holy Ghost, but also an event, a miraculous event that took place that just startled everyone that was around. And it even startled the religious leaders of the day who wanted to snuff out this thing called the Way, or Christianity as we know it today. So we're going to study those things. Wonderful, powerful time in the church history. And exciting times. But before we go to the Lord in prayer, or before we teach, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Take all your needs and requests to Him today. I know that we have several in our church family that are in desperate need. We've called out to the Lord in prayer on several occasions on behalf of Sandy and Leslie, and we still want to do that. Even more so now. Any requests that you have that you'd like the church to know?
Brother Scott, I have a miraculous praise.
That's wonderful.
Back when I came to Titus a few years ago, they found that I had at some point had an aortic dissection, which in itself was pretty huge. They've done ultrasound over the years to keep an eye looking for an aneurysm. And Dr. Wahid decided not to do another CT scan, take a look at this thing.
That's wonderful. That's a wonderful praise report, Lori. That is great. We need to hear stories like this, and we need to hear praise reports that God still moves in a miraculous way. For Sandy, yes. Yes. Absolutely. And as we heard Lori's testimony this morning, God still heals. And we have to hold on to faith that God's will be done, and God's will, we believe, is to heal people. And we reach out to that. Any others? Mary? Be this Thursday. Sure. Yes, Dave. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, Leslie's at a point where she is, if God's our only choice and our only ability now, we're just certainly going to reach out on her behalf. Okay. CR and Stella, they're in need of prayer this morning. Certainly remember them. Yes, Debbie with her arm. Yes. She's had that, dealing with that broken arm for a long time. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, giving Him thanks for the day, of course, but also these are serious requests, and we want to give them all the seriousness that we can as we go to Him this morning, if you'll join me. Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, on a serious note. Lord, not only a beautiful day that You've given us, a day that we can celebrate fatherhood and all that You've given to us with our own earthly fathers, and Lord, we just thank You so much for all that You do. But Lord, on a serious note, with the numbers that we have, the requests that we have heard this morning, we are in need of Your power and of Your might and of Your miraculous working, Lord, upon the lives of individuals. We pray, Lord, for these individuals that we have been praying for weeks with Leslie and Sandy. Lord, You know the situation. But God, we know that you are a healing God. You've created this body and you have the power and the ability, and we believe that you have the desire to heal. And Lord, we ask your healing touch upon these two bodies, Lord, in a miraculous way. We pray, God, as always, Lord, as we don't pretend to know the mind of God. We can't conceive all your power and your ways. Your ways are not our ways. But God, we know what we need, and we pray out, God, for a healing touch upon these individuals. For those that are going through stressful times, surgeries that have been prolonged, and things that are in need, God, I pray for peace and comfort upon the families of this individual, Lord. And I pray, God, for all the requests that we have heard this morning, people who are struggling physically, whether they're arms and legs and bodies, Lord, that we just pray, God, that this would be a miraculous day. May this day, this Father's Day, be a day of miracles upon the lives of individuals in this church and in this church family. We thank you for the praise report that we've heard, Lord, for it builds our faith to know, Lord, that you are still desiring to touch and heal your people. And we call upon your name for that to take place this day. In the name of Jesus, we ask, amen. The growing church, it's interesting that we've had this discussion early about the miraculous power of God, and that one of the events that took place that caused so much of the church growth in the early days was a miracle itself, one that people could see, one that people knew without a doubt that it had to be the hand of God. And it's so powerful for us to remember that that at that point, it took this to break the hard hearts of individuals who may have been not only discouraged but disbelieving in this Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. And it took the miraculous to spring them into the point where they understood that this man that we had been told and taught was wrong and a rebellion and a revolutionary type of guy that should have been put to death, we were wrong about that. But it took the Holy Spirit, and we'll see that this morning, it takes the Holy Spirit to work on both ends, not only on the end of the believer who is pronouncing and professing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit has to work on the receiving end. If the Holy Spirit is not on the receiving end, then it goes nowhere, because as the Bible tells us, to the world, preaching is foolishness. This message is foolish from what you're telling me. But with the Holy Spirit working on the receiving end and opening the minds and the hearts and making those hard hearts soft to receive the gospel, we can see the miraculous. We can see the growth that occurred. Surely the 12 disciples, when Jesus left them, they were distraught and worried and confused about what was going to take place, where were we going to go, what were we going to do. There were not only 12 believers, but there was over 100 believers of Jesus Christ, and they all gathered together wondering what to do. Jesus had told them, I want you to tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power, because you're going to need to be witnesses of me, because that power that was going to come was going to start the early church. And he wanted it to be done in Jerusalem, not only to fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the Holy Spirit is poured out of from the temple, but he also knew that he wanted to start with the Jewish people in Jerusalem, where the early church would start. And we're going to talk about that today. Last week, we left off when the outpouring of the Holy Ghost came upon them as a sound of rushing mighty wind and filled the house. And cloven tongues of fire came upon them, and they all spoke with other tongues. We pick up today with the results of that. As you can imagine, last week I told you that most theologians believe that the actual upper room that the Holy Ghost was poured out was in the temple square. Because of Ezekiel's vision of the Holy Spirit as a river of water, river of life coming out of the temple and out of the eastern gate of the temple mountain, flowing into the uttermost parts of the world, that was a prophetic vision showing that the Holy Spirit would be poured out from Jerusalem, from the temple on out. So we believe that the upper room was there. And if you look at a diagram of the temple itself, you had the Holy of Holies, and then it's surrounded by an inner court where the priests mainly went and did their sacrifices. Then you had an outer court where everybody could congregate, can mill around, talk, and it's where thousands of people would gather. And then on the outside of that, you had these colonnade places where you had lower rooms and upper rooms, and you had porches. All of this visuals in your mind is important because of what's going to happen this morning. Another reason that theologians believe that it took place, the upper room was in the outer court of the temple, is because when they built the temple, they built it to where the acoustics were incredibly good. You could get out on the balcony of the upper room and speak to a large number of people, which is important as we get into this lesson. So you have to realize why people were believing the upper room was inside the temple. So that's important. So we get to the point where today's lesson says that the Holy Ghost, when he fell upon the upper room, they came out of the upper room speaking in tongues that they had not learned, speaking in tongues that they did not know. They were men of Galilee, but for the majority, and Galileans were traditionally made fun of because their dialect was so that they couldn't really pronounce very good Hebrew. They couldn't do the guttural noises that Hebrew has, and so they were always mocked for being unlearned and unable to speak plainly. But here they are, these Galileans, speaking in languages that they had never been taught. And outside, they were coming out of the upper room, praising the Lord, as you can imagine in Pentecostal worships, whether it was very demonstrative. It had to be something because people gathered quickly. They came gathering quickly to see all, you know, when you're thinking of 100 people coming out of an upper room, all the Bible says, all speaking in other tongues, it draws a crowd. And at this particular time, they're celebrating the day of Pentecost, which means inside the temple, you're going to have throngs of people, thousands of people coming to celebrate Pentecost from all over the world. The book of Acts tells us that one of the draws of these people when they heard these languages is that they were from so many different, there was about 12 or 13 different countries that were listed in, or states that were listed in the Bible. People gathered together and they could hear their particular language. Now, of course, they all shared the Hebrew language, being Jews, but they all had a native tongue as well where they were from. And so they're all gathered together, and there's these 100 or so people speaking in tongues, and they are hearing their own native tongue from these Galileans that should not know how to speak their native tongue, and they're praising the Lord and speaking wonderful things, speaking about the wonderful works of the Lord in a language that the people gathered around knew that they did not know, a miraculous thing that they're seeing and witnessing. And the gift of the tongue was for the unbelievers, so they are now being stirred, their minds are being stirred. What meaneth this? So they begin, of course, the dissenters in the crowd begin immediately to say, these people are all drunk. Look at them. Listen to them. They can't even speak plainly. They're staggering around. Their hands are raised. They're worshiping, but they're acting like crazy people. They're all drunk. Peter takes over when he hears this dissent. And here again, we don't know where he speaks out. We're assuming it was on a balcony overlooking maybe the upper room so that the acoustics could go out across the courtyard and thousands of people can hear it. And he starts to preach to them. And that's where we pick it up. And he says, this is not what you may think. We're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drinking before, you know, we're not drunk at 9 a.m., but he says this is what it is. In verse 16 of chapter 2, Peter says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter is reminding them of one of their own prophets who most of them had heard of and knew. And he is saying, this is happening now. This is the Holy Spirit that was the latter days. We are in the last days. As soon as Jesus rose again and the Holy Spirit came pouring down, that was the start of the last days. We're still in them. And he says, this is that. So he's given an explanation of what they're seeing. No one knew what Joel's prophecy meant when he said your sons and daughters will prophesy. What did they mean by that? But they're seeing an example of what's going on, and people's hearts are stirred because now Peter, who's about to preach the first gospel message to a group of people who have not heard or who have been unbelievers, he's getting ready to preach his first message, And it's a whole lot different Peter than what we saw 50 days earlier when he denies even knowing Jesus Christ. Pre-Holy Ghost, Peter was scared to death of being challenged even by a young handmaiden who said, "Aren't you one of them? Weren't you with him?" Now Peter is willing, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is willing to go out on a balcony and preach to thousands. And what he's about to say is not going to be condoning, or it's not going to be something that's real sugar-filled. He's going to condemn what has happened. He's basically going to preach the message that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied, and it's coming in the name of Jesus Christ because you people have put him to death. He came for you, you've rejected him and have put him on the cross. He has risen again and has sent his Holy Spirit down to us, his first gospel message. Now, people that are hearing this, and this is important, the same people gathered around, surely a lot of them had heard about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some of them, no doubt, were probably in the crowd that were yelling, "Crucify him," just so, 50 days earlier. So now they're hearing, they know about Jesus Christ, and now they're hearing Peter exclaim, "The man that you yelled, 'Crucify,' is the Son of God, came to give his life for us, has risen again, and you were the ones putting him to death." And so their hearts are terrified now. But why? Was it Peter's message? Was it that powerful? When we read it in today's language, when we read Peter's message, he basically gives a history of, he points out to these people about, he brings up their favorite king, King David, and how that David had pointed to this day, and that David had prophesied about the coming Messiah that would not, "You will not keep my soul in hell," but I, talking about the resurrection. He's bringing David into the prophecy, into the situation. But yet that is not what is pricking their hearts, softening their hearts. Something has happened now that wasn't there when they were yelling, "Crucify him." The Holy Spirit has come down. The Holy Spirit is working through Peter, through the preached message, and the Holy Spirit is in the crowd, opening the hearts and the minds of the people to receive the gospel for this appointed time. There are people that we know that can sit in a church and hear a message and go in one ear and out the other. It just doesn't resonate with them. They don't think a thing of it. And then at sometimes they may hear something and it just resonate and open them up. We don't know why that particular message opens their heart where another one that we thought was more powerful did not. We don't know, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit has an appointed time for a person to come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to where he knows he needs Jesus Christ. He needs forgiveness of his sins, and he needs to be reattached to Christ. And that's what's happening here. There are thousands of people where the Holy Ghost is milling out, and we know that the presence is there. When he came down, it came down in a whirlwind, and everybody in the house is speaking in tongues, and he's not confining himself just to that upper room. He's pouring out into the temple and people's hearts are melting. And we know that through this preached word, many started to believe. We're going to skip forward. We're not going to go over Peter's message. But in verse 37, it says, "Now, when they heard the message of Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What should we do? We're now believers that we have done a great wrong. And what should we do to be saved? And Peter, in verse 38, says these powerful words. "Then Peter said unto them," first word, repent. The first word of any gospel message, repent. It's what John the Baptist started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. Now Peter, when his first chance of telling people who want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, "What shall I do?" Repent. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Three things that Peter is telling all those who are listening to him. In order to receive Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness for your sins, and to be accepted by Christ, you have to repent. And Peter says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and then ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, what we don't know, and theologians have battled and debated this for years, is when Peter says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, does that mean you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost as soon as you repent? Or is he referring to the Holy Spirit as he came out of heaven when Jesus sent him down to and fill our hearts and lives at the point of conversion? We don't know. But we know that during the time that he is speaking here, he's speaking of the effects of the baptism. That's what he knows at this point, is he's overwhelmed with the baptism, and he's telling them that if you repent and be baptized, you'll receive this gift. Now, churches have made doctrines over what Peter has said. There are some churches that believe that if you're not baptized, you're not going to heaven. They believe that what Peter said was you have to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be saved, that if you're not baptized in water, you don't go. But we know that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that you're saved by grace and not by works. We know that the Holy Spirit comes upon you at repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ, and that baptism is a sign that is a command from God that he wants us to do as symbolic nature to express our attachment to his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's vitally important. I would hope and trust all of us are baptized in water. But I'm not sure if we would go to the point where if you're not baptized, you can't make it to heaven. Of course, Peter, who's making this pronouncement, is a little shocked when he goes into Cornelius' house a little later. He's commanded through a vision to go to Cornelius and spend time with him and start preaching to his family. And while he's preaching to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin speaking in tongues. They haven't even been baptized. Peter's a little shocked by this. And the first thing Peter says is, should we not baptize these people? Peter understands, because the Great Commission, when Jesus, one of the last things he told them, go into the uttermost parts of the earth, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So he knows that baptismal is very important, and even to the point where when the Holy Ghost does fall on Cornelius, that's the first thing he wants them to do, is to be baptized. But he says this to them, and then it said, I want to pick up on verse 39. For it says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify. A lot of other things Peter said that day that the scriptures don't tell us. Many things, many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, trying to tell them that what you are accepting, how your life is going to be changed, there's also going to be persecution because you're living in a world that rejects this. But in verse 41, it says then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the same day, was at that same moment, we don't know. This was supposedly around 9 a.m. The whole day is ahead of them. My guess is the Holy Spirit was poured out all through the day, and they had a revival all day long. Thousands of people, it says 3,000 people came to accept and believed and were baptized throughout the day. It's another reason we believe it occurred at the temple. The temple was the only place that had the baptismal pools and the ability of water, waters and fountains that could be used. The one thing that's amazing about the situation here that the Bible doesn't expand on, that some of you like me would have loved to have known, is logistics. Logistics is how things actually work. How can you get this many people baptized on that particular spot with other people milling around? Logistics are something the Bible just doesn't really get into. When the Bible tells us that, God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked on dry land, he doesn't explain how physics worked or how he made it work and all that. He doesn't get into logistics. He just says it happened. And that's what the Bible says here, is that 3,000 souls were added unto them that day. That's an amazing thing, because now the early church, which has started with about 120 people in an upper room, now can't fit in that upper room. Now you got 3,000 extra people that have accepted Jesus Christ. What do you do with them? At this point, you're talking about a wonderful crisis to be in, but yet at the same time, one that was most likely unexpected and unprepared for. Now you've got 3,000 people that are saying, we believe, and what shall we do? We don't know how the Holy Spirit, you know, we know and believe that he entered into the hearts and lives of those 3,000 people where they were now seekers of Christ and wanted to be around these disciples and around the 120 that were speaking in tongues. We don't know if the Holy Spirit poured out into them that they began speaking in tongues. Scripture don't tell us that fully. But we have to assume that this church grew exponentially in one day to a point where now they have to do something with this many people. So as we continue to go through, it says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. That's important because here again, where do you fit 3,000 people? We know that the early church wanted to do something in particular. They didn't want to lose contact in this unbelieving world of Judaism at the time. It was everything around the Temple Mount was based on Judaism and the Old Testament. And now we've jumped into the gospel of grace and Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says from house to house, that seems to be how they were managing logistically, how to manage to bring these people together to where they're at least hearing about Jesus from those who walked and talked and were touched by him. We don't know if each one of the members of the 12 disciples took a different house and had people gather in, and therefore you broke off into different sections of the city where you would spend continually. It says daily with one accord. They met daily, brought together to discuss Jesus Christ. Their hearts are open and they're hungry. They want to learn. They're wanting to know, what is this feeling that's bubbling inside of me? And I want to know more about this. But they have to go house to house to do this because they just don't have the place to fit all of these individuals. But they're continually daily with one accord in the temple. They're gathering there. That's a big expanse of place. Now, here again, the fear is if you're gathering thousands of people in the temple preaching Jesus Christ, eventually the leaders ain't going to like that. And we're going to see what's about to take place. So they're gathering at the temple, talking about Christ. They're proselytizing and witnessing to people in Christ, about Jesus Christ at the temple. Then they're meeting in the houses. They're praising God, according to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, he's adding daily. They've got the first 3,000. They're meeting in different houses. We don't know how many. Now, daily, they're going to the temple. They're, word is spreading. The place is abuzz. And the Lord is adding daily to the church growth. Out of this one group, it's a powerful thing that now you've got a tidal wave coming with the gospel being preached and people receiving. But there's still more to come. And this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to start the early church that was going to need that power so much. So we get into chapter 3 of Acts, and one of the greatest miracles took place on the Temple Mount inside the gate that they call Beautiful. And this is a story that we all know well and would love to have been there. I know I would have loved to have seen this because there's a crippled man that's been about 40 years old. From his mother's womb, he's been crippled, never been able to walk. And every day, his friends or family pick him up and lay him by the pool, and he begs for alms at the gate called Beautiful. He begs for alms, money. He's a beggar because he can't work. Every day. We assume that the majority of his life, and later it tells us that he's 40 years old, the majority of his life, he's done this daily. Everybody that goes in the temple, from the high priest all the way down to the tourists and the visitors, know who he is and what he's there for. He's a powerful figure because, not because of his own power, but because everyone, hey, have y'all seen that guy, the crippled guy at the gate called Beautiful? Yeah, he's been there for years. Word is passed. Everyone knows of this man. They may not know his name, may not care, but they know of him. It's a powerful point of scripture here because on this particular day, as they're going daily to the temple, Peter and John are walking in, having no idea what's about to happen, we assume. But they go in, and verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The hour of prayer being the ninth hour. If you study that, the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m., so this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the last event of the day on the Temple Mount is when they produce the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices. They do that right around 3 o'clock, and then afterwards is the hour of prayer. The sacrifice has been given, and most people pack the house during this hour of prayer. When they gathered at the temple, this was the hour that they wanted because the sacrifices were being done. And if Peter and John's not going to sacrifice, they know that's futile now. The ultimate sacrifice is already given his life. There's no more need. Jesus, God will not no longer accept a sacrifice in the temple, but they're still acting and they're doing their thing because they had rejected Jesus. Peter and John's going there not because they want a sacrifice, but they're going to pray and they're going to find opportunities to win souls. To win souls, you have to go where the souls are. And they know that it's at the temple, and they know it's at the ninth hour when the biggest crowds are there. So as they go there, we pick up, and we know this story well. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John shout about to go into the temple, asked an alms." Here's this man, as he's doing every day, to everybody that was in shouting distance, "Do you have anything for me? Do you have silver? Do you have gold? Anything that you can give me?" And he sees these people that he may have seen before, he may not have. And Peter, who obviously knew this man, I'm sure he had seen this man before. And Peter, all of a sudden, today, this day, at this moment, the gift, you know, here again, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, when he comes to you in the baptism, there are opportunities that you have to produce gifts of the Spirit, healing being one of those gifts. So at this point, this day, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He's excited. "Look at me. Oh, all right, well, I'm going to get something out of these guys." Eye contact with Peter. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." To this man who has laid there for 40 years. Powerful statement. To know that the Holy Ghost is upon you to a point where you have the faith to reach down and says and tell a man who's been crippled, "Rise up and walk. What you're about to receive is of Jesus Christ." And the man, Peter took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. First time ever. Walking and leaping and praising God. Now, as we continue reading this story, the amazing miracle had just taken place, but even more miraculous is what this did to the people around the temple. They saw this man, whom they knew very well, was crippled. They knew that he wasn't joking. He wasn't crippled for 2 days, and then all of a sudden he's jumping and leaping. He's a shyster. He's a carnival guy. No, he's been there for 40 years. He's not joking. And now this man that they all knew is leaping and praising the Lord, and they know some miraculous event has taken place, so they gather around. If you can imagine seeing this man jumping into the temple, and now the throngs, "Hey, the guy at the gate, Beautiful, is now walking. You got to be kidding me. Let's go see him." So now the Holy Spirit, through a miracle, has brought in hundreds and thousands of other people. So Peter has a second chance at preaching the gospel. He preaches the gospel this time about the prophets of old, telling these Jews that had gathered about the prophets had prophesied about the coming Messiah, and yet you have rejected him. Now they're wanting to come to know Christ, and more people began to be saved. Now you've got hundreds more coming into the church. Now the religious leaders have had their fill. They can't take this anymore. And in chapter 4, we get to the point, it says, "And as they spake unto the people," as Peter is preaching to them and winning souls, the religious leaders, the priest, the captain of the temple, that's the guy who's keeping order, the guy, the military guy at the temple that's making sure everybody's staying in order, he comes with him. The Sadducees, which are people who rejected that there is such a thing called resurrection, they certainly don't like this preaching that they're hearing about this risen Savior. They preach that there is no, earth is all you got. You go back from dust to dust. That was their thing, Sadducees. They came unto them, Peter and John, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They didn't like what they were preaching. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The scripture's telling us that as these religious leaders were seeing the word being preached, and as the numbers were increasing, now that church has gone from 3,000 to 5,000. They bring Peter and John in. And I don't have time to read the whole thing, so we'll summarize. They bring Peter and John, they put them in a kind of a prison cell somewhat overnight, because they've called for the next day the Sanhedrin court to gather. Sanhedrin court was 70 members of the Jewish religious sect that made all the decisions, and they were kind of judge and jury. And they were going to bring them together the next morning to talk about these two men. Now, the interesting part about it, normally the Sanhedrin court would whip them, cast them out, ban them from the Temple Mount forever, and say, we'll tear you apart if you come back here with that Jesus talk anymore. But the miracle had already taken place. These guys knew, when they talked amongst themselves, they knew that they could not whip these men and send them out and tell the people all who were still talking about that miracle that none of this happened. We took care of these shysters. No, they knew that this miracle that had taken place with this crippled man even stifled the Sanhedrin court. What are we going to do now? We know that this man was crippled. We know that he's now healed. You're talking about a hard heart. These religious people, the ones who should have known the scriptures, the one who should have known the prophecies, have just seen this miracle. They're the ones who were still refusing to accept Jesus Christ, even when the miraculous is taking place. Instead, they're going to figure out, how can we keep our power and our system operating? We're just going to tell these men, you can leave. We're not going to whip you. We're not going to beat you. We're not going to ban you, but you can't preach in this name. I don't want you to talk about this resurrection anymore. That's the only thing they can do, because God has performed a miracle in front of everyone, and through the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit working through believers, even those who would normally try to snuff this gospel out can't do it. Signs and wonders are for the unbelievers to believe. And they ask them not to speak of this man. So in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and the things that we have heard. We have no alternative, because it's bubbling up inside of us. It is just coming out of us. We have no alternative. We cannot but speak of Jesus Christ, because we're so full of him. We're going to continue to speak of Jesus Christ. Every miracle that they saw, you think this affected the people walking on the Temple Mount to see the crippled man leap to his feet? Think of the power that it gave Peter and John, that they now know that the Holy Spirit is working through them to spread the gospel, and they're unstoppable now because of what they've seen and heard with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that as they're released, they go back to the people, the church, 5,000 strong now, to what the scripture says, and they're speaking to different houses, or they're explaining to the different members of the church what took place. They brought us in front of the Sanhedrin court. They were upset. They were upset with our preaching. They didn't like the miracles that they were seeing, and they didn't want to hear Jesus' name anymore. And they threatened us that if we continue to preach in Jesus' name, then they're going to come after us. They put threats on us. So the church began to pray. Whenever they heard of threatenings coming down, they began to pray again. And when they said, as they continued to pray, it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They're giving God all the glory for everything, but then they're saying, behold the threatenings of this Sanhedrin court, of the religious leaders, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Their prayer wasn't to take away the enemy. Their prayer wasn't to knock out the Sanhedrin court. Their prayer wasn't to find us another place to preach. God, get us away from the threat. Take us to a safe haven, a nice pasture where people are ready. That wasn't their prayer. Their prayer was, give us boldness. There's threatenings on us, but we know you told us to stay here, and this is the field of harvest, and we're going to stay in it. And even though the threats are there, we ask for boldness to be able to continue to speak. Don't let us be afraid. Don't put fear in our hearts. Let us be strong in the Lord, and we will stay where you told us to preach, and we're going to win souls right here, even though this is where the greatest threat is located. We're going to stay here. We're going to win people to the Lord. And when they had prayed this, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, these were believers. Peter said, what should you do to be saved? You know, repent, be baptized. They were all repented. They were all baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit was already living in them. They were yearning and growing in the Lord. And now, as they were praying, now they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. The purpose of the Holy Ghost in this early age was not only to bring power, but boldness, and that's what they were praying for, nothing else but that boldness. Out of this early church, started with 12, went to 120, and who knows how many more, then to 3,000, then to 5,000, where they couldn't even gather together. They had to break apart in all these houses and spread the gospel. It grew daily. I look 2,000 years later to where we are now, and we do this quite often, and I think about the miracle itself of the spread of the gospel. My research tells me that out of the 7 billion people on the earth, 2.3 billion claim to be Christian. 2.3, 2.5 billion people across this world claim Jesus Christ as being a follower, a believer. I would say a believer in Jesus Christ. The gospel has spread that much. We, you know, they're varying degrees of following, but over 2 billion people claim to be Christian. That's the most of any other religion. Islam is 1.8 billion. Hinduism is 1.1 billion, primarily in India alone. Buddhism is 500 million. You get down to Judaism, it's only 14 million people, 14 million Jews that are still practicing Judaism. America, number one in the world with a number of those who claim to be Christian, who believe Christianity to be their faith. 230 million people. Here again, different levels of degrees of following. You know, if 230 million went to church every Sunday, that'd be something, but that probably is not happening. But 230 million out of 350 million are claiming to be Christian, of the Christian faith. That leads the world. The top 10 nations in the world are the United States, Brazil, number two, Mexico, number three, Russia, number four. Number four in the world, Russia, and number of Christians. I pray for Russia. I'm going to start praying for Russia. Instead of, you know, my thought was, let's destroy Russia, my prayer's for Russia. We got Christians in Russia. They can't help their being led by a crazy man. They're Christians. Let's pray for them. The Philippines, number five. Nigeria, number six. Number seven, China. Numbers, not percentages, but China. There's almost 100 million Christians in China. Who would have thought? Now, they got 1 billion people, but it's still a large population of Christians. The Congo, Germany, and Ethiopia. Three of the top 10 are in Africa, on the continent of Africa. Over 2 billion Christians know the name of Jesus Christ and profess him. We're on the winning side. We understand the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit is to spread, and it will continue to spread even in these last days. Even as parts of the world seem to are falling from church attendance and from following, his Holy Spirit will still spread and people will still receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept him in the name of Jesus. And we just applaud that and we're thrilled with it. Next week, as we continue with this, we're going to see that anytime something grows, there's going to be attacks. Next week, we're going to talk about a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and what happens in the church, early church. So we'll see you then. I wish you a happy Father's Day and a good week ahead of you.